Luke chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" As we go through the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus prayed a lot. One of the first times we see is in Luke chapter 3, where at Jesus' baptism, it says, as he was praying, the Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove. And also in Luke chapter 6, before choosing his 12 disciples, it says that he spent all night in prayer, and then he designated 12 to be apostles. Luke chapter 5, verse 16 says, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." And by the way, all of these are coming from the Gospel of Luke. At the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, it says, as he was praying, that his face was changed. Remember, his countenance became like the sun shining in its strength, and his clothes were as white as the light. And then in Luke chapter 22, he prayed for Peter. That's where Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail." That's kind of a comforting thought, isn't it? That Jesus would specifically be praying for Peter. And you know, in Hebrews chapter 7, it tells of Jesus as our great high priest that he always lives to make intercession for us. That's kind of a comforting thought, isn't it? That Jesus is praying for us. And also in Luke chapter 22 at the Garden of Gethsemane, remember it was there that Jesus was praying, "Father, if it's possible that this cup pass from me, let it be. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And again, I think the prayer there was, if there's any other way for humanity to be saved than for me to go to the cross, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you, what you will. And then in Luke chapter 23, from the cross, Jesus prayed, I can think of a couple of times, to those that were mocking him, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And also, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so Jesus prayed a lot, and his disciples recognized that. And so as he's praying here in Luke chapter 11, his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." So John the Baptist was one who prayed, and John the Baptist was one who taught his disciples to pray as well. And so they see here the importance of prayer in Jesus' life, and that's what they want too. And I don't know if I'm splitting hairs or not, but they say, "Lord, teach us to pray," not teach us how to pray, but teach us to pray. And isn't it, wouldn't you agree, it's probably more important simply to pray than maybe knowing the right way to pray. But I think that's what they meant when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." It's, "Lord, teach us what you're doing. Teach us how to do what you're doing." You know, when we pray, the words that we use, they're important because it really reveals our theology, doesn't it? When we talk to God, it reveals what we believe about God and the things that we say. And really, even in, I think, in the tone of our voice, it reveals our relationship with him, how we address him, the reverence we have towards him, or possibly the lack thereof. And so what we pray is important as well as simply praying. Warren Wiersbe said this, that it's important for Christians to know the word of God, for there we discover the will of God. We must never separate prayer and the word. You know, to know God's word is to know his will, and therefore when we pray, we're going to be praying accurately and correctly according to his will. Jesus said in John 15, 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." In fellowship with him, if his word abides in us, and how is that going to happen? "Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's by reading the word, isn't it? It's by memorizing the word. It's by having his word within us, knowing his word, that we know of him. We know who he is. We know what he's like. We know his will. And I believe what this passage is saying is that when we're in that position, we're going to be in a much better position to be able to pray according to his will. And our prayers are going to thus be effective when we do pray. And so knowing his word, praying according to his will. So it's important that we pray, and it's important how we pray. Also, I wanted to point out that Jesus' disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. They didn't say, teach us to preach. They didn't say, teach us to heal, though those things are important, but it's teach us to pray. And that's really primary, isn't it? You know, when we closed out last week, the end of chapter 10, remember, it was the story of Mary and Martha. Remember, Martha was the one that was busy about serving and the doing, which the doing has to get done, doesn't it? But Mary was focused on sitting at Jesus' feet and receiving from him. We might say there's the work and then there's the prayer, there's the relationship. And remember, at the end of chapter 10, Jesus said, one thing is needed and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. She chose to sit at Jesus' feet, and that really needs to be primary. You know, and I think about the apostles in Acts chapter 6, they were dealing with that issue of the distribution of the food, and some of the Hellenistic widows were being neglected in that. And so it's there that they appointed these deacons to take care of the nuts and bolts of the church. And the apostles said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, when you think about the apostles, these are the ones that are going out and they're teaching. These are the ones that are writing the New Testament. But they said, we're going to give ourselves continually to, number one, was prayer, and then the ministry of the word. And I think we'd all agree to that, that it's important that we get filled up first before we can really give it out. Because if we start just giving it out and we don't have it to give, then what we give isn't going to be good, is it? And so teach us to pray, prayer being primary here. And so let's go ahead and read through this prayer that he taught his disciples. So he said to them, verse 2, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, this is also recorded in Matthew chapter 6. It's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And in some of your translations, if you have a newer translation, the NIV or the New American Standard or the New Living, it's probably very abbreviated from what I just read out of the New King James. But basically, the same essence is there of what we read here in the New King James or what we read in Matthew chapter 6. It's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but probably it's more accurately referred to as the disciples' prayer or the model prayer that the disciples were to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's not necessarily pray these exact words, but pray after this pattern that's here. There's nothing wrong with praying these exact words by any means, but I think if all we ever did was pray these exact words, it could become rote, couldn't it? And Jesus spoke against vain repetition. He wants us to be praying from our heart and from our mind, knowing what we are saying. Really, when you think of the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that the Lord prayed, we'd go to John chapter 17. That's an entire chapter that's dedicated, the whole thing, to Jesus praying. It's the night that he's betrayed. He prays for himself first, Father, glorify your son that he may glorify you. He prays for his disciples, and he prays for those who would believe in him because of the disciples' word, and that would be you and me. So he's actually praying for us in John chapter 17. And you know what he's praying? He's praying that we would all be one. How about that? That we would be united together, that we would be united in him. And so this is often referred to, though, as the Lord's Prayer, because he is giving it to them as a pattern to follow. And when we look at this pattern, we can see that it starts off with addressing God as our Father. It starts off with recognizing who he is, that he's in heaven and we're here on earth. It also shows that we are to revere his name, hallowed be your name, and we're praying for his kingdom, for his will, and so forth. And then after that, we get to the petition, the request part. Give us day by day our daily bread. I think it's so often that our prayers normally probably begin with the request part, don't they? It's, Lord, I have this problem, and I'm praying that you'd help me. Again, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, But I think what's nice about this pattern is it positions our heart in a certain place. We're recognizing our relationship with the Lord. We're recognizing His greatness and His ability to be able to handle anything that might come our way. And then when we get to that time, our hearts, I think, are molded in a sense so that we can maybe perhaps pray more accurately as we do that. So our Father in heaven, speaking first of our relationship with Him, that He is our Heavenly Father. As a father has pity on his child, so the Lord has pity on those who fear Him. The Lord has mercy or compassion on His children, just like a dad would for his son. And you know, when you think about that relationship, for some of you, maybe you had a bad example as a father, an earthly father. So to relate to God as your Heavenly Father might be challenging because of that. But just think of the very best father you possibly could think of, and then times that by a zillion, and you're getting a little bit closer to what your Heavenly Father is like, how much He loves you and how much He cares for you. Our Father in heaven, it speaks of how great He is. He is in heaven, and we are on earth. He is eternal, we are temporal. He is majestic. You get the picture. We are not. You know, He is so much greater than we are. Yet He still is our Heavenly Father and cares about us so much. And don't forget that first word, our Father in heaven. That communicates community, doesn't it? It means that He's not just my Father. In fact, you notice how Jesus didn't teach them to pray my Father. He taught them to pray our Father. It reminds us that He's not just my God, but He's your God too. He's not just my Heavenly Father and cares for me, but He's your Heavenly Father and He cares for you too. And I think that first word out of our mouth can help us with issues that we might be having with one another. There's tension between you and what does that make us? If He's our Father, we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And if there's issues, I think the first word out of our mouth will remind us that, oh yeah, God not only loves me, but He loves him or He loves her too. And I need to get it right with them because that's really what family is about, isn't it? It's about working things out. If we've got tension in our family, we make sure we work it out because things just don't work right then. And it's the same idea. We want to make sure things are good between us so that there can be unity and so that it can be pleasing to the Lord. Remember what Jesus said, leave your gift at the altar and go make it right with your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. And so how do we interpret that? How I can serve the Lord, even sitting and praising the Lord. I think you'd say, you know what? Let's get the family thing together. Go and make it right. In as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Amen. And so He is our Father. He is in heaven. And the next line, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed, it comes from the root word that's translated holy throughout the scriptures. It means to sanctify, to set apart, to treat as holy. The Greek English lexicon says to feel reverence for or to honor as holy. And so it's a declaration of respect towards God. Hallowed, revered. Respected be your name. Now, the word name means much more than just his title. It means his whole character, his whole person. And so when we're speaking of God, we're speaking that his whole being, who he is, what he's done, what he will do, is honored, it's revered from us. It is not so much a petition as an act of worship. The speaker by his words exalts the holiness of God, writes Expositor's Commentary. And I think about that again, coming back to our words in prayer. The things that we say, the tone that we say them in, it really exposes what we think about God and our relationship with Him. And as we read here in this passage, hallowed be your name, Lord, may you be honored, may you be respected. Can you see how there's really no place for flippancy in our prayers to God, in our communication about God? When we speak of him as the big man upstairs, or even in our tone, oh God, you know, why are you doing this? Or, you know, it's more of a reverence and a respect that's to be in our hearts towards him. Yeah, our relationship is close. He's our Father, but the respect should be there in all that we say and do, as Jesus is pointing out the model here on how we are to pray to him. And notice, coming next, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you realize that in heaven, God is supreme, he is majestic, and his will is being accomplished, but you look down on earth, and it's not to say his will is not accomplished, but you look down on earth, and it is a train wreck down here, is it not? And it's because he has delivered over to man the ability to make a choice. He created Adam and Eve and put them in a garden, and he placed a tree in that garden, and they had a choice whether to eat from that and disobey God, or whether to not eat from that and obey God. And the results we are all experiencing right now. Sin has entered the world, and death because of sin, and injustice and pain and heartache and all of the stuff that we go through is because of sin. God has given that over to us, and this is what we've done with it. You know, we've got man's unrighteous rule upon the earth in the kingdoms of the world at this time. But how many of you know that the day is coming when Jesus will return? And he will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this entire earth. In Revelation chapter 11, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" This is the seventh trumpet judgment that's taking place. This is ushering in the seven bowl judgments, which bring us right to the second coming of Jesus Christ. You have the seven seal judgments. The seventh seal is loose, and that ushers in the seven trumpet judgments. You have the seventh trumpet here that is sounded, and that ushers in the seven bowl judgments, and that is the return then of Jesus to this earth, where he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No longer will man be ruling upon the earth, but Jesus will set up his kingdom upon the earth, and the kingdoms that once were man will now be the Lord's, and he will reign first on the earth for 1,000 years, but as it says here, on into eternity forever and ever. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," can you see what we're praying? Lord, we're praying for this to be over right now. We're praying for you, the Prince of Peace, to return and to turn this upside down world right side up, because we have made a mess of it, a train wreck. And so we're praying for his kingdom to come. And until that time, may his kingdom come in my life. May his kingdom come in your life. In other words, may he be Lord on the throne of your heart. May you treat him, may I treat him as Lord. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That's a great prayer to pray. You know, when we go before the Lord, we're specific. We're supposed to be specific. And when there's times where we've got a great need, I've got a terrible situation taking place in my family. I've got a loved one who's dying, and I'm praying specifically for that. The best way to capstone that prayer is to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." You know, we can think, well, his will must be, though, that this situation is horrible right here. It must be that he would want this to be better. Maybe not in this time. Maybe there's a purpose for the time to be delayed because it does something in our hearts. You know, that brings us to the question as to why pray? And the answer, what is the purpose of prayer? And I think a big part of prayer is it positions our hearts to receive from God what he wants to do in our lives. It has well been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. It's not like we're trying to convince God, we want you to do this, and we're trying to talk him into it, but rather prayer is getting his will done on earth. In other words, giving him the opportunity to speak to our hearts, to position our hearts so that we can receive from him. You see what I mean? Because I believe God's perfect will be done, and he wants us to pray. And I think oftentimes it affects us and gets us to the place that he wants us to be. Warren Wiersbe again, he said, "Prayer is asking God to use us to accomplish what he wants so that his name is glorified, his kingdom is extended and strengthened, and his will is done." And I always think about Jesus' example in the garden. I mean, he's facing the cross. And he prays specifically, "May this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Aren't you glad he ended his prayer like that? Because if he had passed on that cup, if he had passed on going to the cross, we would all be lost. But because of the Father's will and him submitting to the Father's will, we can be saved. And so notice again how we start off in this prayer, acknowledging our relationship with one another, with the Lord, his greatness, respecting and honoring who he is, praying for his will to be done. And then we get to the petition in verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. And I think just to cut to the chase real quick, he's talking about a daily dependence on him is the idea. It reminds me of the children of Israel, the manna in the wilderness. Do you remember that fell 6 days out of seven? So every single day they were dependent on him for their food. And so they would go out and on the sixth day they would get enough for the seventh day, the Sabbath day as well. So it was a daily dependence. You know, I think in Jesus' time that having food was more a day by day thing. You'd go out, you'd work for the day, you would get paid and you would get food. Let's be honest, for most of us, we probably have a couple of weeks worth of food in our cupboards if we, you know, if we were creative with the menu, right? And we could do that. And here it was that daily dependence that he was teaching, which is a healthy thing. It's good to be dependent daily upon the Lord. There's a certain potential problem that comes when we have so much wealth. And I'm going to venture to guess that probably almost everyone in this room is one of the wealthiest people on the planet just because of the country we live in. You know, the shelter that we have, the transportation that we have, the food that we have, the opportunity that we have. And we have been blessed so much. And there's a potential danger that comes with that because we become self-reliant, don't we? You know, why do I need to pray for healing? I've got the best doctors at my disposal that I can go to. Why do I need to pray that hard really for finances? I mean, I will, but I can always put it on the card if I have to. Do you see what I mean by that? We become very self-dependent. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Notice the prayer, give me neither poverty nor riches. I could see us praying the first part of that prayer, but let's be honest, we probably wouldn't be praying the second part. I'd be okay with riches, you know, if a little more came my way. But do you see why he's praying that way? Give me neither poverty nor riches, because there's a certain danger there. Lest I be full, lest I be so rich that I deny you in the sense of saying, why do I need you? I've got everything covered here. Or the poverty angle of it, lest I be poor and I'm hungry. I don't have any food for me or for my family. And so I go out and steal and I profane the name of my God. And so the prayer here is simply a daily dependence. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Give us day by day our daily bread. And I believe we can have that kind of attitude, whether we're having an abundance of riches or not. And I think it's something that, again, we rely upon the Lord for. The Apostle Paul said this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can make it through the riches. I can make it through the poverty. I've learned how to make it, how to not just survive it, but to thrive in the midst of it, because I'm relying upon the Lord. And so this daily dependency, first of all, on the physical things, give us day by day our daily bread, but also the spiritual things, verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, think about this for a moment. When you first became a Christian, when you first decided to call on the name of the Lord, and you admitted that you were a sinner, and you asked Jesus to forgive you, on that day, he wiped your sin away. It's called justification in the Bible. It's like a judge saying, you are innocent. You are no longer guilty. The gavel comes down, case closed. You're forgiven of your sin. Now, the penalty of sin has been dealt with at that point when you received Christ as your Savior. The power of sin has been broken in your life because the Holy Spirit now has come inside of your life to give you the strength, the power to be able to live the Christian life. But the presence of sin is still there with you. The sin nature is still present. And we see the effects of it in our bodies right now. We're decaying. That's the effect of sin. And so that sin nature is still present. And so we still have the tendency to yield to that sin nature, to sin. We're not sinless right now, are we? We're forgiven, but we're not sinless. And so when we sin, I believe what Jesus is saying here is we need to go make it right with our Heavenly Father and say, forgive us of our sins. It's not like we've lost our salvation. It's not like we lose our salvation every time we sin. But we do break fellowship, don't we? In a way like when you think about a family member who sinned in the family. You know, it's not like they cease being your son or your daughter, but they've done something that's broken relationship. And until things are made right, until there's forgiveness sought, that relationship is going to be strained. Can you see that? And so it's the idea of making sure when we know we have done something wrong, that we come before the Lord and we get it right with him. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, and the idea behind the word is if we agree with God that what he has said is right and what I have done is wrong. If we agree with God that his standards are right and I've broken your standards, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And notice, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we might only remember a couple specific sins where I've really blown it, but let's be honest, we've probably blown it a lot more than the ones that we can just remember. And I think perhaps this might be saying, as we humble our hearts and get our hearts in the right spot and acknowledge, God, I've done the wrong thing, that forgiveness blankets and covers everything, and that relationship is thus restored. And so forgive us our sins, dealing with this spiritual. And because we've been forgiven so much, it's really required of us to forgive, isn't it? I mean, he has forgiven us so much. What we do to one another, we are obligated to forgive one another. And so he says, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Jesus represents sins with the idea of being indebted. The sinner owes a debt to God. And you've heard this phrase before, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. We're indebted to him. And there's no way we could pay for our sins on our own. See, the penalty of sin is what? It's death. So I guess we could pay for it, but we'd be lost for eternity, wouldn't we? Jesus came and he died in our place. So he came and he paid a debt that he didn't know because we owed a debt that we can't pay. So when we put our faith in Jesus and receive his forgiveness, that's where we can be forgiven. And again, this is where we are required really to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Just like that example. You were forgiven, so you need to forgive. It's a good prayer, isn't it? As we look at it, can you see what it would accomplish as we genuinely, sincerely pray this? It's going to get our heart in the right spot, isn't it? It's going to help further our relationships with one another so that we can have unity in the family, in the body of Christ. And then he says, in closing it out, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I think the idea, obviously, God does not tempt us to sin. The word temptation can be translated temptation, or it can also be translated trial. And maybe simply what it's saying is asking God to guide us so that we will not get out of his will and get involved in a situation where we would find ourselves in a tempting situation. Now, he tells a couple of stories that teach on prayer. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. The culture at that time, hospitality was huge. So this guy has a friend of his, a traveler that shows up at midnight. And he needs something to give him to eat, but he doesn't have any food to share with this traveler that came. So he goes to his friend's house. And from what I've read, the culture at that time, they didn't not only lock their doors, they didn't even close their doors. They left their doors open for those that would come by. But when nighttime came, they would close the door and drop the bar. And it wasn't like a 3-bedroom, 2-bath like we might have. It was more of a single room with a raised platform with maybe some sort of heating stove or something that might be over there. And the family would gather and lay their mats out at that place to sleep. And even depending on the time of year, they would bring the animals inside and the animals would bed down as well. So you can see the picture now when the guy comes and he's knocking on the door. Hey, I need a few loaves of bread. The guy's like, look, we're already bedded down for the night. Go away, And the guy keeps banging on the door. And now the person in the house is recognizing, well, everybody's awake anyway. I might as well get up and give him this bread. What is it teaching here? I think it's teaching persistence in prayer. I don't think it's saying God is like this guy saying, I don't really want to answer you, but if you bug me enough, then I'll do it. I think it's a how much more. How much more is your heavenly Father going to give you the things that you need, the things that are already according to his will? Within this, though, I think there's something to be said for the persistence in prayer. In other words, that we don't just pray about something once and then go, okay, I prayed about it and that's it. Because again, the purpose of prayer is what? It's to do our heart, to focus on our heart. So as we're laboring over something, for weeks on end, maybe for months, God is doing a work inside of our heart. And I think you guys have probably noticed too, when at first we come with a petition in prayer and we think this is definitely what needs to happen, I think you guys would agree that over time we recognize that, you know what? Maybe this isn't the best thing. Maybe there is a better, and those ideas, possibly God could be working in this way, and we maybe don't know exactly what's going on or why that would happen, but it positions our heart again to realize that and to remember that God knows best, and I'm going to leave this in his hands. And again, now we're more resigning it over to the Lord willfully. I'm leaving it in your hands because I know you know what's best. And what I really want is for your will to be done. And so perhaps maybe this is the idea of the persistence and the continuation in prayer. In verse 9, he said, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. I'll just point out to you that the Greek tense of the verbs here would translate this to keep seeking, keep knocking, and keep asking. And so again, that persistence in prayer as we go about this. Verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And just showing that, we do the best as human fathers, as human parents, but we fail, don't we? But we, though being evil or having a sin nature, even though we're trying to do good, how much more does God have our best interests at heart? Any child that would come to us, if they ask for a piece of bread, if they're asking for a sandwich, we wouldn't go, to our buddy, hey, check this out, man. I'm going to take this rock, put it in his sandwich. Wait for it. You wouldn't do something like that. And if they're asking, for anything else that is needed, you wouldn't be firing serpents or scorpions at them because you love your children. How much more is the idea that God loves us? And as he says here, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Think about this for a moment. This is pre-Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit has not yet come. He will come once Jesus is glorified and ascended into heaven. we receive as Christians under the new covenant what only a precious few under the old covenant ever received. And that is the Holy Spirit coming within and working within our lives. In Matthew's gospel, in the parallel passage, it says, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? Maybe the idea is those good things of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit can produce in our life. Again, bring it back to our prayer life, the context here. As we're praying for God's will to be done, and we're persistent in prayer and waiting upon the Lord, and God begins then to give us those good things of the Holy Spirit. Think the fruit of the Holy Spirit, creating that within our heart. Again, molding and fashioning our heart with, let's say, a love for someone we've got an issue with as we're bringing this before the Lord in prayer. Perhaps a peace and a joy, maybe, with this problem that's come into our life as we're praying. Do you see where I'm going with that? The good things of the Holy Spirit that God is doing within our lives, giving us self-control and patience in situations like that. So this model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples, a prayer that's an excellent pattern for us to remember when we're praying, to be able to position our hearts in the right spot and to be able to ideally pray effectively and according to God's will. So would you like to say it together as we go through it? Okay. Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 11, beginning from verse 2, says, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let's add this. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend together here. And may your name, may the entirety of who you are be honored in the things that we say and in the things that we do. And we thank you especially for bringing your Son into the world so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have the hope of a much better future, so that we can have meaning and purpose in this life, so that we can, even though things aren't perfect, we can have this amazing fellowship with you and with one another. And Father, until that day comes when you call us home, may you shine brightly through our lives, I ask. In the name of Jesus, amen.